authority. So let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to read the last two verses, verses 28 and 29. So if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers make sure you get one. Matthew 7, 28, 29. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. As we've been doing, let me read you the Message version of this. It should also be up on the screen, I believe. And this is what he says. When Jesus concluded his address, the crowd burst into applause. They had never heard teaching like this. It was apparent that he was living everything he was saying. Quite a contrast to their religion teachers. This was the best teaching they had ever heard. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, God. Lord, we just ask for a real spirit of wisdom and revelation, Lord God. And thank you for leading us on, God, this journey of a year and a half. Of just go back to the words of Christ. Lord, the Bible tells us that faith comes through the words of Christ. Lord, that the words of Christ have power, Lord, and that every word that's spoken, God, will not fall to the ground, but will fulfill its purpose. And so we just come humbly, God, to the words of Christ, and we ask you to teach us through them, Lord. God, to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word, Lord. Help me not just only to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart, Lord. God, we thank you. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, interesting enough, this is a sermon on the power of Jesus' sermon. And so it's going to be very natural that you will critique my sermon based on the words of Jesus and Jesus' sermon. And I want to tell you, that's okay. I would say don't feel bad that you're doing that in that regard. But Jesus finishes the greatest sermon that was ever preached in the history of the world. You're reading it right here. This was the most incredible oral teaching that ever existed. And interestingly enough, when this thing is all said and done, there doesn't seem to be that much fanfare at the end of it. I mean, you would assume that maybe Jesus, after he had said this, finished the teaching, that he would have sent around an offering basket and said, let's take up an offering now, and because the words were so powerful. Or you think surely he would have had an altar call. He would have said, okay, how many of you guys were blessed by the words that I spoke, you know, the nine blesseds, and that really appealed to you? Why don't you come up to this rock right now that I'm sitting on, and let's lay hands? But he doesn't do any of that. Actually, history records that most of the people just went home afterwards. There were a multitude that continued to follow him, but eventually they also kind of left and went back to their homes. And so, there's something kind of peculiar about this incident. In fact, he only got one response from this series of messages, this Sermon on the Mount. It was from a leper. After he had come down from the mountain, one guy came up and actually responded to the message. It's intriguing. And then we see, when we read this, and Matthew makes it clear that in this response that after result, or really the passage says, and as it came to pass, they were set there and they said they were astonished, and interesting enough, at his teaching. For Matthew, it would have been okay to say that they were astonished at him. I mean, we're all quite astonished at Jesus. The world is astonished about Jesus. But he says that Matthew makes it clear that they were astonished by his teaching. There was something so distinct about what Jesus said. There's definitely something very distinct about how he lived, but there was something so distinct about what Jesus said. It said they were astonished by this. Matthew will actually repeat this phrase a few times, but the first time afterwards is in Matthew 23, or chapter 22, verse 33, when he has a confrontation with the Sadducee, and again, Matthew says, and when the crowds heard this, it says they were astonished at his teaching. What was it about the teaching that did this for them? See, Jesus, in his response here, what he's really doing is he's touching their feelings. There's something about this heart connection that was going on in this place. The word astonished or the word amazed in these things, this is the Greek word ekplesso. And ekplesso, when you begin to unpack this, this is really, this word is evokes an emotional response. The amazement is not an intellectual amazement. Amazement is not just, or being astonished is not something that's just purely done in our mind. They were taken back. There was probably gasping, and there were all different sounds that are coming out of the people during this time. It was an emotional reaction to the very things that Jesus was saying. Interesting enough, these are actually the same words throughout the New Testament. When people, they said they were amazed in Acts chapter 3 at the man that was healed at the Gate Beautiful. We see the same amazement when in Mark 7 when the crowd saw this mute and deaf man speak for the first time. And so it's the same idea, and I'm sure that if we were sitting in the place and heard something like this, there would be amazement, there would be a verbal cues that come out of us. I remember one of the first times we had seen a lot of this, but we had this season in our ministry where we saw a lot of healing take place. And so I remember one time we were praying for this particular young man, and he had asthma. And he was an athlete, and so he had take this spray all the time. And so we prayed for him at church. This is when I was a youth pastor. And he got healed. And so we asked him, why don't you take a deep breath and breathe? And he could never do that. And so this is worldly amazement, okay? Forgive my language in a moment. And so he takes this and he's like, oh, shit, man. This is crazy. You know, excuse my language. That's actually, that word is in the Bible. And so So I'm just speaking only what's in the Bible. If you remember when Paul says, I consider all this but rubbish, with actually the word dung, that's actually the colloquial term that we use today as shit. So I'm not saying anything that's not biblical, okay? So before you guys stone me or something like that. But that's what I mean. There was this astonishment, like, for the first time, he could breathe, and then he did what people in the world do. They curse, you know, in that regard. And so in that same way, this is the astonishment. They were astonished. They were, oh, my goodness. But it was his teaching. There was something so distinct about the teaching that are here. And see, you got to understand, let me go on a little tangent for a moment. You know, there's a lot of parts of the church, unfortunately, that we've been taught to be very, very weary and wary of emotions. Don't get too emotional in church. Right? Don't, you know, and listen, why are we afraid of emotions? What's wrong with being emotional in the house of God? I mean, I ask the question, what's wrong with that? Why is being emotional not considered spiritual in the church today? We are created in the image of God. God is emotional. And the only reason we know that God is emotional is because we're emotional. And we're created in God's image. And there's something about that. See, this is kind of a pet peeve of mine. And so it's not all about me, but I get to speak, so I get to share my pet peeves here. It's interesting. Now, right now, the World Cup is going on around the world. I know we have a lot of Koreans at our church. I know we have a lot of Mexicans. Well, not a lot, but some Mexicans at our church. Sorry, Korea. You guys lost yesterday to Mexico. I'm sure there was a lot of screaming and joy and sadness and all these things going on. And, you know, and then Germany play. I mean, all these countries are going on. Sorry, no China, no Hong Kong. Sorry about that. In fact, no Italy, no Netherlands, all kinds of things. But it's amazing how we find it, there's no issue whatsoever to go just crazy wild watching a bunch of grown men kick a ball around. Now, they kick it beautifully, don't get me wrong. But at the end of the day, just a bunch of grown men kicking a ball around. But for some reason, when we come to church, the sign of spirituality is to just look cool and be calm and be spiritual by not showing any emotion whatsoever. Is there something wrong with that picture? You guys feeling me? You guys feeling what I'm saying? I mean, when we sing about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we talk about Jesus, the man who was sent to this earth and died on the cross for our sins, and the best we can utter is, amen.
Amen, Pastor.
I think there's something wrong with that picture. Brothers and sisters, don't be afraid of emotions. We are not that kind of church, okay? I'm just telling you right now, we are not that kind of church. Being stoic is not a sign of spirituality. In fact, if I'm going to really lay it out, being the blubbering fool that walks up and crawls on this altar and cries out to God and weeps and moans, I think that's pretty spiritual. But it's amazing in the modern world that we live in, we look down on that because we see that as being weakness. Brothers and sisters, do you have any idea the power or what the kind of power it takes for a proud person living in this age here in Hong Kong to make their way to the front of a church in front of all their peers and their friends, to get on their knees, to cry out to God, to show emotion in front of other people? Do you understand the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit it takes to bring a man, a proud man or woman, to come to that place? But in most settings, that's looked upon as weakness. Something's messed up. There's something very, very wrong with this picture here. The crowd was amazed at the teachings of Christ. They were moved in their emotions. They felt something when he preached in this regard. There's something about that. Listen, again, we should not be afraid to be emotional. Now, as a pastor, I got to say the flip side. At the same time, we should not be controlled by our emotions either. Right? So it's okay to be emotional. There's nothing wrong with that, but we shouldn't be controlled by them. In other words, if just because you cry, or maybe for a lot of people, the fact that you cried does not necessarily mean that you're repenting, you know, or that it, you know, is correlates to something else. We're just being ourselves in that way. And so don't be afraid of our emotions, but at the same time, don't be controlled by our emotions. But that's what the crowd was. They were feeling this. They were hearing, they were gasping, they were amazed at his teaching. There was ekplesso going on. There was a reaction from them as when the word of God, when Jesus was teaching about these words. So I broke up my sermon into two simple points. Kind of asking or answering this question, well, what were they amazed about? Why were they so amazed? The first one, I just want to say, number one, they were amazed at the content of the sermon. The content of the sermon was amazing. And so what was the content? I'm going to go back. So I'm going to do a little overview of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 for us. Because I know it's been a while since we went through this. The content of the sermon was basically, in Matthew, the inauguration of the gospel of the kingdom. It was the teachings, the first teachings on what we call now the kingdom of God. Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking, it's the kingdom of God. Go ahead. See, the kingdom of God is the upside down kingdom. The kingdom of God is not the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God is in such deep contrast to the kingdom of this world. And so when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the upside down kingdom. The kingdom that is really unrecognizable to us who live here on the earth. In order to be strong, you have to be weak. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. It, though, everything is totally topsy-turvy, totally upside down. And the gospel writers, particularly the teachings of Jesus, are really laying out exactly what this looks like. So let me give you an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount starts with what we call the Beatitudes. So I'll get into that a little bit more later on. These are the nine blesseds and the one rejoice that comes through. Then he goes on, Jesus teaches us about our roles as witnesses in this world, particularly what he calls salt and light. Then he talks about the role of the law in our modern lives. Then he talks about our behavior or our lifestyle in the kingdom, dealing with issues like murder, adultery, divorce, revenge, loving your enemies, and giving to the needy. Then he deals with our spiritual disciplines, particularly the disciplines of prayer, fasting, and giving, or what we do with our finances. And then those are the outer disciplines. Then he talks about our inner disciplines of how we can get a handle on our worry and also the way that we judge other people. Then he finishes with kind of a beautiful warning about where he compares and contrasts. So he compares the narrow and the wide gate. He compares and contrasts the true and false prophets and disciples, and then the wise and foolish builders. And then now he concludes, and then the conclusion that we're doing today. Matthew very clearly sets the setting really for this greatest sermon that was ever given. The text hints that Jesus is drawn to this crowd. He sees them, and then he moves up the mountain and he sits down with them. And so, three things about this setting that I just want to make a quick mention. It's a mountain setting. And thus, we see this artwork. I want to thank John Lee for doing this. We've been staring at this for the last year and a half. It's coming down this week. And so, take a last good look at this as our series is to the end. And I just asked John, I said, I'm going to do the Sermon on the Mount, and so I just want the modern. I want you to do, if Jesus was in Hong Kong, where would he be at, right? And he'd be probably on top of the hill, speaking down to the mountain and to the sea, you know, and then kind of drew up all kinds of different little things of Hong Kong, because he'd be talking to normal Hong Kong people. And so it's kind of the artistic interpretation of my heart. Which is great. And so I want to say that we're doing a new series. And so if you're an artist, you know, I give you a license. You can come and talk to me about it and put something else on to replace this beautiful collage that was put together. But it's a mountain setting. Jesus brings us really a greater revelation here. Check this out. God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave the Israelites the law. So now Jesus, in essence, speaks on another mountain to his people, and he gives them these blocks of teaching, which is really a reinterpretation of the teachings that God had given Moses. It's the same Pentateuch, it's the same law, but now Jesus is reinterpreting this law for the modern age. Over generations, it kind of got messed up. It kind of got lost, and really the teachings of the fathers begin to trump the teachings of the law. And as a result, Jesus is bringing us back to the original intent. So just look at this framework. So God gives the law to Moses on one mountain, and now Jesus gives us the new law, a new covenant on another mountain. Jesus also, in this setting, he also sits down. And so this depiction is very appropriate, because this was the expected Jewish pattern of instruction for the Jewish rabbi to also be seated. Thus, Jesus takes on the role of a rabbi or a scribe. But Matthew makes it clear that Jesus is greater than these scribes. The verse that we read in verse 29 says, "For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes." We also can recognize in this setting that Jesus' audience was also handpicked. Jesus' ethics specifically addressed the disciples. The disciples were there, but But Jesus also invites those who are not his disciples to become disciples and live according to the values of God's kingdom. Matthew explicitly states and indicates that Jesus taught his disciples, this is 5:1-2, but also the crowds were also present there, implying that Jesus wanted both disciples and the crowds to hear, and he was calling both disciples and the crowd to a place of decision. Probably the greatest block of teaching in this whole Sermon on the Mount were the Beatitudes. And we went through that series, and so much earlier on, this is early January 2017. So I'm going to just go over this really quick to refresh us, because this is what they were amazed about. They were amazed at his teaching. So what was it about the teaching? The Beatitudes and the beauty and the power of the Beatitudes is that it provided for us a description of what life in the kingdom of heaven looked like. The kingdom of heaven means that each of us, that we're going to be comforted, that we're going to be accepted, that we're going to be satisfied, we're going to be shown mercy, we're going to get to see God, we're going to get to be called God's child, and then we get to reign with the King forever. That's what it means to belong to the kingdom of heaven. And so the Beatitudes are really this incredible beginning of this sermon that tells us this is not only what we should expect to receive as children and citizens of the kingdom of God, but actually what we can experience and partake in right now. The term Beatitudes comes from the Latin beatitudo, which means blessedness. It's a state of being. Although many of us, we tend to think of the kingdom of God as some future element, as something that's coming in the future, and it is, but really, when we really read and understand what Jesus is saying here, that really this whole thing is what we can possess for the person of faith here and now. In other words, it's nearer, it's here right now than we can imagine. It should be mentioned that the initial phrase of each of the Beatitudes does not contain a verb. In other words, there's no are, no is, no, there's no blessed are, even though that's what the translation states. It's a really bad translation in this regard. Instead of reading them as statements, blessed are the poor in spirit, they should be read as exclamations. In other words, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. This way of reading this and the intent of Jesus when he's sharing this actually agrees with the Hebrew concept or the Hebrew use of what they call the asherai, which is a particle interjection that literally means how happy exclamation point. The root means to walk righteously in joy. That is often used in the Psalms. So I'll give you an example. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man. Better said, the blessedness, or better said, oh, the blessedness of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And we can understand this, but it's the same, this is the asherai that the Hebrew authors would use all throughout, and Jesus is using this particular literary device to show that this is not just a future that's coming, but this is something that's happening right now. See, this is really more than anything else is the amazing part of Jesus' teaching. We don't just have peace when we go to heaven. And there's a lot of Christians that's all they're looking for, basically. They just have this idea that when we die, then I'm going to be healed. When we die, then I'm going to have peace. When we die, I'm going to have this. But you see, the kingdom of God, the teaching of the kingdom of God is beyond that. What the kingdom of God teaching says is it's a state of being right now. You will get that in the future, but you can also have it right now. Now, how many of you need to feel accepted right now? Anyone? Right? How many of you need to feel satisfied right now? Right? Three people? Wow. It's amazing. This is the most healthiest church I've ever seen in my life. I mean, you think about how many people need to see God right now? This is what I'm talking about. This is the amazing part of Jesus' teaching. It's that it's not just a future reality. It's something that we have right now. The kingdom of God is here right now and also yet to come. It's beautiful. And if you still have trouble understanding it, because this is a spiritual concept, a natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us very clearly. But if you really want to know more, there's this incredible, incredible book called The Gospel of the Kingdom by George Eldon Ladd. And he was an old-time professor at Fuller Seminary, and he wrote this book, and he just describes what this means. And really, this becomes a textbook for most of the books written afterwards dealing with the issue of the kingdom of God. And if you really want to understand this, I suggest that you read this book and go deeper in this idea, in this audience. And so each initial phrase here, the Beatitudes, therefore, does not function as a conditional statement, but rather expresses a present reality. In other words, you don't have to earn it, you get it. It's there. It's not conditional in that regard. That's not what he's saying. The present reality, oh, the joy of the poor in spirit, or of the mourners, or of the gentle, or of those who sincerely care for what is right, for those who are merciful, for those who are pure in heart, of those who make peace, and of those who are persecuted. Oh, the joy, the state of being in these different modes of where they are at their life. It's amazing. See, this blessedness also, though, means more than just an emotional state of being or being prosperous. Because a lot of times when we think about happy or blessed, we think of some emotional state of being, but it's more than that. This idea, the way Jesus is saying this, it actually includes, really more than anything else, the spiritual well-being, particularly the idea of having God's approval. And as a result, we have a happier destiny. Probably most of us in this room, that one of the deep, deep felt needs that we have is to be approved as a spouse, be approved by our spouses, but predominantly as believers, to be approved by God. And isn't it the joy of the Lord that we recognize that that is the blessed state that we live in, every single one of us? Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking, you are approved by God. Go ahead. Okay. There's a lot more I can say about that, but I'm just going to move on. In general, let me just conclude with this. In general, it may be said that the Beatitudes, and really the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, it implies this transposition or this upside-down values of commonly accepted values or upside-down values, particularly this worldly, what I'm talking about. What is highly esteemed among the world is of very little value to God. And conversely, a lot of times what is of value to God is often scoffed at by the world. This is what I mean about the upside-down kingdom. The transvaluation of the world's value system is really part of the scandal of the gospel message in this regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The key part of the Sermon on the Mount centers on the issue of humility. Humility is the keynote of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, just as pride is the keynote of fallen human nature, human mankind. See, it's incomprehensible for human pride to regard slavery as a status greater than that of power and lordship over others. But this is precisely what Jesus has us to think about through this. Mark chapter 10, 42 to 45, he says it very explicitly. He called them to himself, his disciples, and he said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But this is not the way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In our value system of the world, to be a servant or to be a slave, it just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But that's precisely the gospel of the kingdom. You want to be great? Learn to be the servant of all. It's so simple. Learn to be the servant of all. The gospel of the kingdom really comes in such direct contrast to the value system of the world around us. That's why they were so astonished. And if we're going to be really, really honest, a lot of us, I mean, let's just really be honest, we live our life more in tune with the values of our world than we do the values of the kingdom. I'll be the first one to raise my hand. That is my daily struggle, to live a life on the values of kingdom instead of values of this world. And I hope that you guys have a good discussion in your house church discussing that. That the differences are really about how we live our lives in this way. And we're so consumed by the values of this world instead of the values of the kingdom. It's amazing how this works. There'll be many surprises in the world to come. And those considered first being regarded as last. And those regarded as last will be the first. The great picture that we see in Luke is the picture of the Pharisee and the publican. And then we see the picture of Lazarus and the rich man. And we see that God, he had regard, the world had regard for the rich man. God had regard for Lazarus, who suffered his whole life. It's a topsy-turvy kingdom. That's why the people were amazed at his teaching. Jesus, or I should say the kingdom of heaven, is a redeemed community of the righteous who practice sacrificial love for the welfare and honor, not of themselves, but of others. If you remember, I did a whole series on humility. That's actually the definition of humility, to take the what you have access to take what you've benefited from and take your success and all those things, but deploy that in the service of others. That's what it truly means to be humble in that regard. Jesus is the true king and source of this kingdom. And as he will go on to expound in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the heart of the law is love, and love is the law of the gospel. So what were they amazed about? They're amazed at his teaching. Number two, the last one, they're amazed at his authority. They're amazed at his authority. Now, when we say the word authority, it conjures up all kinds of different ideas. When we talk about authority, there's actually another word as well that seems not to be neutral. In other words, we either evoke something very pleasant or something very angry and sad. Authority is one of those, and also the word father. For one of these things, the father, it's not neutral. Either some of us, when we talk about father, it's very pleasant because we have such good fathers and we smile. Or otherwise, when the term father is used, all of a sudden we start feeling shameful and we start feeling anxious or whatever the case may be. And it's probably mostly due out of our experience. And so in that regard, authority is kind of one of these questions. And we have different opinions from different people about these things. We look at authority as leadership. There's an authority in leadership. We talk about the police and the government. We call them those are the authorities. We use those type of words. It could also refer to parental authority. And some guys came out to the parenting seminar that we had a few weeks ago. And Pastor Sarah talked about her authority as a parent and how important that was and how important that the kids understood that there was an authority that they had. That's why kids should respect parents just like kids respect the policeman or the fireman or their teacher in that regard. The parent is right alongside because there's an authority that God gives to parents. And obviously there's an authority that also God gives to the church. The Oxford Dictionary defines authority as the power or right to give orders and make others obey. That's what authority is like. It's the word Greek, the exousia. It's the ability to perform an action without any hindrance in the way. Isn't that awesome? It means you got the power, man. That's authority. To basically, the ability to perform an action without any hindrance in the way. This is the perfect Greek definition of authority that's used. But we also have to recognize, and because, I mean, obviously, I'm talking about authority positively right now. But we also have to recognize there's a dangerous side to this authority. Our history tells us about this. And this side we need to be weary of. Hitler, Stalin, I'm going to sound really political right now, but Putin. You know, I throw him in this basket as well. And in fact, can I just make a side commentary? I'm not really into the World Cup this year, and I'm not really into soccer anyway. But I usually like watching. But this year, I don't, because it's in Russia, and you hear the reports and the way they messed up the Olympics, you know, with their state-sponsored drug use and all the stuff that's going on, and their minister being elevated to FIFA. And I just feel like, man, this is, the one beautiful thing about living life right now, which is sports. I mean, there's a lot of different ones, but to me, so beautiful. And these people are single-handedly ruining it. You know, our Olympics, our World Cup with just this. All right, I'm going to move on here. But there's a dangerous side to authority. And it's amazing how we can be so blinded in many ways to that. I'll share a story. For centuries, people believed that Aristotle was right when he said that the heavier an object, the faster it would fall on Earth. They believed this for thousands of years all throughout. Aristotle at that time was regarded as the greatest thinker of all time, and surely he could not be wrong. No way could it be wrong. Anyone, of course, could have simply gone to the top of the hill, you know, or on top of the building and thrown two objects down and tried to see if it was right or wrong, but no one did it. They just believe Aristotle, he's an authority, and so they just believed that that was true. Well, about 2,000 years later on, in 1589, another wise man, his name was Galileo. Galileo took a bunch of learned professors, and they went to the base of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. He took a 10-pound object and a 1-pound object, and he went to the top of the tower. This is a true story. He dropped them simultaneously, and you know what happened? They both fell down simultaneously. This is what we understand as gravity. We get this now. But they didn't understand this for 2,000 years because an authority said, they believed in Aristotle, they said that a heavier object falls faster than a lighter object. But, I mean, this is kind of the sad part of this story, that the power of belief was still so strong in Aristotle that the professors denied even their own eyesight. And you know what they proclaimed at the end of this? They continued to say that Aristotle was still right. Until much, much later on, when other learned men came and corrected this. There is a dangerous side to authority. And so even though I'm speaking it positively, there's also a very negative side that I think that we should be very, very aware of. And that probably most of the ills of human history are a result of people not speaking against authority when it was unrighteous. And so I want to just make that kind of disclaimer in that way. But why were they so amazed at his authority, though? One of the reasons was that Jesus, he was not, he was fresh. When Jesus spoke his words, they were fresh words. They were his own words. Now, remember the scribes, the way that the scribes would teach and talk, Their authority as a rabbi came from how many other rabbis that they could quote. That's basically how they did discourse. It wasn't just about they had their own thoughts, but their own authority as a rabbi came from how many other rabbis and scribes that they could quote. And so basically their whole discourse was quoting 5, 6, 7 different rabbis. But Jesus, when he came, he didn't quote anybody else. Well, he did a few times. He said phrases like this: "You've heard the ancients have said," but he corrected, "but this is what I say." And so his words were fresh. His words came from his own heart. His words actually came from God. They didn't come from some man in that regard. They came from God. John 8:28, this is what he says. So Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." It's so clear. He speaks what the Father teaches him. And brothers and sisters, that's fresh. That's fresh bread for us. Now, I think this is mostly why I think they were amazed at his authority. And this is, I want to kind of conclude with this and lead us into prayer in this way. You know another reason why? Jesus had no fear. Jesus, he absolutely had no fear. He was not afraid of men. He was not afraid of the crowds. He was not afraid of the devil. He wasn't worried if he got the sermon right or wrong in that regard. You know, after the sermon was done, Jesus didn't go look for his friend and say, "How did I do?" I mean, think about it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine at the end of the sermon? Because he's not like us. Can you imagine Jesus finding Peter and say, "Peter, come over here, man. Hey, what'd you think about my sermon, Peter? Did you like the way the asking, knocking, and seeking? Was that kind of cool, the way I structured prayer like that?" You know, you can imagine Jesus saying, "Hey, did you like the way that I used the blesseds? I used 9 of them. Were you impressed, Peter, by my sermon?" Jesus, he had no reason to do any of these things. He's not like us. You know, some of you guys don't know, I go to my wife sometimes, "Hey, was that any good?" You know, after the sermon, "Hey, did that make any sense at all?" See, I'm not like Jesus in that regard. Jesus, he didn't need to get anyone's opinion on the matter whatsoever. He was so, so free. After the sermon was done, he didn't need to go to a friend to get reassurance that he did okay. I remember the first time I ever shared in front of people. I was at my chapel. I was a senior in uni now. And so I just gotten saved, and I just came back from a mission trip. The mission trip that I got saved the year before. And so a lot of people wanted to hear my testimony. And so the campus leader, the outreach director, said, "Sam, could you share like 5 minutes in our chapel service?" So I'm in front of my peers, and I was so dumb, man. I wore shorts, you know, which is really, I mean, there's nothing wrong with wearing shorts, but when you're really nervous, you don't want to wear shorts. Because I'm on this humongous stage. There's 1,000 people in the audience. And I had like a little note card in my hand, and I was literally shaking like this. And not only was my hand shaking, my knees were shaking. That's why you should not wear shorts when you're nervous. And my knees were touching each other. That's how I was shaking. And it wasn't the Holy Spirit, man. And I mean, it was crazy. And I don't even remember what I said. I just uttered these things, and I came off the stage, and I just felt like the biggest loser ever. It was really my first time I'd actually ever spoken at church. It was a disaster, you know, in our chapel. And then my good friend, you met him, Tommy, you know, Dr. Tommy. Tommy came up to me and he patted me on the back, you know, and he, you know, hit my back a few times, said, "Sammy boy." My friends call me Sammy. You know, "Sammy boy, man, that was great." And he began to say, this is what you did this, you did this, you did this. Tommy is like, got the spirit of encouragement, you know, and stuff. And man, I needed that. I needed some reassurance that what I shared wasn't just blabbering, even though it probably was blabbering. And I'm serious. You guys think I'm joking? I was shaking, my knees. It was like one of the most horrible. And on top of that, I was sweating like crazy, you know, and this happened. But Jesus didn't need that kind of reassurance after he finished the sermon. He didn't need any of these things. Jesus, his authority came from the fact that he was totally free. He was totally free. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. Jesus was fearless. You know what fearless means? Fearless means he had no fear whatsoever. That's what it means. He had absolutely no fear at all. Ephesians 6, read this, 19 says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. I use the NIV version because it's a little better translation for us to understand. Jesus, see, Paul says that when he says, can you pray for me that I would not have fear when I speak? Jesus never had to ask people to pray for him that way because he was absolutely fearless. Absolutely fearless. See, he was different. Let me give you this, clarify this for us a bit. See, courage, Jesus didn't need courage. Let me explain why. Courage is not needed when you have no fear. Courage is necessary when you are fearful. And so what courage does, even in the midst of your fear, you still go about and do it. That's what courage is. Jesus didn't need courage because he didn't have any fear whatsoever in this way. He was fearless because he was filled with perfect love. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. See, Jesus didn't need to worry about punishment. He didn't need to punish anyone, nor was he worried that his Father would punish him and be displeased with him. He says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He was at total peace with God when he spoke. That's why they were amazed at his authority. His authority came from his freedom. See, we had never heard a message like this ever before. The people had never heard the kind of authority. They had never heard a messenger like Jesus that he was so free. Brothers and sisters, do you want to be free as well? Don't we want to be free? I mean, I'm not just to preach, but just free in this world. How do we walk in freedom? By acquainting ourselves with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the total free man. He didn't need to worry about punishment in this regard. But perfect love casts out this fear. Hey, good morning. How awesome is that, right? That's a little boy that has no fear. That's what I'm talking about. I mean, think about it. How wonderful would it be to live our lives without any fear? That is made available through the gospel of this kingdom. That's what was so amazing. It was the content of the sermon, but it's really the fact that he was so free. There was no fear of man. He was not afraid of the authorities. He was not afraid of the officials. He is not afraid of anybody. Because he knew who he was in God. And as a result, he was able to preach with such liberty in that regard. Brothers and sisters, that's actually my prayer for every person in this church. That's my prayer for every sermon that's preached in this pulpit. That every preacher would preach with such freedom. I leave you with this, and I leave all the preachers with this in this regard. Probably one of the greatest advices I ever got was actually from one of my mentors. This is Pastor Keith at Southland Church. And before I had moved to Hong Kong, you know, we had lunch and we're talking. And towards the conclusion of our lunch, he turned to me and he basically said, Sam, you're a good preacher, right? You know, you have something. There's unction, there's anointing in your life. And he left, and he's, and I never forget it. And I'll be honest, I think about it every time I preach. He said quite simply, he says, preach to impact, not to impress. Preach to impact, not to impress. And I hope that I've been doing that with every sermon that I preach. May every single one of us live out the Sermon on the Mount every single day of our lives, particularly to walk in freedom. Amen? When we close our eyes, invite the team to come. What a great way to go into our summer break, into our retreat, having finished the assignment that God gave us in early 2017. The words of Christ. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Let the Holy Spirit draw you to Himself. The Spirit is the Lord. And where the Spirit is, there is freedom. And so, brothers and sisters, let's find out where the Spirit is. And let's join the Spirit that we can walk in freedom. The worship team is going to lead us in a song. And I want to encourage you, if there's any areas of fear that you have in your life, maybe it's causing you not to be bold in certain situations. Maybe there's a fear of man over our life, or a fear or a need to get approval from others above and beyond our approval from God. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Or maybe your values, the way that you ordain your life, is based on the values of this world. How successful you are, how beautiful you are, how rich you are, etc., 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 instead of the values of the kingdom. Let's talk to the Holy Spirit about it. Go ahead, Nate, why don't you lead us? And let's pray together.
Of the Savior, with the heart of the Father, you're all we need. You're here with the hands of the healer, with the power of your Spirit, you're all we need. You're here. You're here with the grace of the Savior, with the heart of the Father, you're all we need. You're here with the hands of the healer, with the power of your Spirit, you're all we need.
Can I invite us to rise to our feet? If you want to just have a moment with the Lord, we're going to open up the altar as we've been faithful to do. Remember, the Lord spoke to me and said, I want you to open up the altar throughout this whole series and give a people an opportunity to respond to the message, to interact with Holy Spirit, and to get prayed for and to pray and to really receive that touch that they need to actualize this message in their hearts. And so we want to open the altar and want to invite you to come and kneel before the Lord as He's doing a work in your life right now. And so Pastor Nate is going to lead us in a song. And if you feel that, just come and we'll pray with you here in the front.
Grace of the Savior, with the heart of the Father, you're all we need. You're here with the hands of the healer, with the power of your Spirit, you're all we need. At the mention of your name, every chain will break, I know everything will change. Jesus, just the whisper of your name will silence wind and waves at the mention of your name. You're here. You're here. You're the provider. All I've ever needed, Jesus, you supply. You're here with wonder-working power. Everything you breathe on coming back to life. At the mention of your name, every chain will break. I know everything will change. Jesus, just a whisper of your name will silence wind and waves at the mention of your name. At the mention of your name. At the mention of your name, every chain will break. I know everything will change. Jesus, just the whisper of your name will silence wind and waves at the mention of your name. You are my strength. You are my strength, you are my anchor, and you never fail. You are my hope, you will deliver, Emmanuel. You are my strength, you are my anchor, and you never fail. You are my hope, you will deliver. The mention of your name, every chain will break. I know everything will change. Jesus, just the whisper of your name will silence wind and waves at the mention of your name.
If any of these guys are your friends, you know, make your way up and just pray for them. I'm going to close our service in a moment, but we just want to just honor God and just honor their heart to come forward and just to spend this time with God in prayer. And so you're more than welcome to come, and it's your house church members or whatever the case may be. Let me pray for us. Lord, God, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your message, God. Thank you for a year and a half of the privilege you gave to us as a community, God, to just go through your most important teaching, God, the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, I know that personally, God, it's really impacted my life, Lord, and that you've been speaking to me through all this whole year and a half, God. And I pray that same effect would be upon our congregation as well. Lord, help us to live out the gospel of this kingdom, God. Lord, help us to reorient our life around the kingdom of God instead of the values of the kingdom of this world, Lord. And God, and particularly, God, one of those things that seems to always get in our face, this issue of fear, God. Help us to be like Jesus, fearless, God. Lord, help us to be in a place we don't even need courage, Lord, because we're just without fear. And so would you help us, Lord? God, watch over us, God. And as we enter into this last week and enter into retreat, God, starting Friday night here at church at 7:30, leading out through Saturday and throughout this weekend, Lord, we pray for an encounter, Lord. And we thank you, God. We love you, Lord. We bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord causes his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy.